Well, I'd like you to turn to John, the book of John, chapter 4. And as you're doing that, I'd like you to stand with me as we read. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 26. John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us once again this morning as we study from your word. Help us, Father, to apply these truths to our hearts, and that this time would be fruitful to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the passage that we have before us this morning, or this afternoon, I guess now, we've arrived at a point when Jesus begins to speak to this woman about the subject of worship. And in order to fully grasp the significance of the meeting between Jesus and this unnamed woman, we need to go back and sort of set the scene, if you will. John chapter 4 is filled with rich insights into the heart of Jesus. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at the heart of the Apostle Paul, his gentle, compassionate, pastoral heart, if you will. However, in order to fully understand where that compassionate heart came from, we need to look more closely at the heart of the one that Paul was emulating, the gentle, non-condemning, ever-accepting heart of Christ himself. And here in this passage, we have one example of Jesus' willingness to go to the lost and to the forgotten and to the overlooked. The account of Jesus' meeting with this woman really begins back in verse 3 of chapter 4. So let's pick it up there for a moment. He, meaning Jesus, left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, probably most of us are familiar with the term Samaritan. We use it today to refer to the Good Samaritan, a person who goes out of their way to help someone without ever expecting anything in return. That story, actually, the idea of the Good Samaritan comes from a story which Jesus laid out when he was confronted by a legalistic Jew who was trying to trap Jesus in his words. And we find that in Luke chapter 10. He asked Jesus to identify just who his neighbor is, because Jesus has just told him that he should love his neighbor as himself. Now, to give him an example of who his neighbor is and how he ought to love that neighbor, Jesus tells the story of an injured man who both a Jewish priest and a Levite ignored and crossed the street away from. Then a Samaritan comes along and not only cares for him, but nurses him back to health and offers to pay for any treatment that he may require. Jesus then asks the man as he finishes the story, "Just who is it in this story do you think really loved his neighbor?" And the man was forced, of course, to reply that it was, in fact, the Samaritan. So we have two examples of Samaritans either being referenced by or meeting with Jesus. And to fully grasp why this is so significant, we need to understand a little bit of history about who the Samaritans were. Now, back in Israel's history, prior to being forced into captivity, the nation suffered a civil war. It was divided into two. There was the northern kingdom, the tribes that went up there, and then the southern kingdom. Now, eventually, both of them fell into captivity. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians and the Assyrians both had a policy of only taking those whom they felt could be of benefit to their country back as slaves. The Babylonians especially had a strict policy regarding whom they would be taking with them or who would be left behind. And when it came to the Jewish people that were living in the region of Samaria, the choice was simple. They would, in fact, be left behind. They were considered undesirable. They were uneducated, simple people, and had very little to offer any nation that wanted to conquer them. So they were left behind in Israel, basically, to fend for themselves. And undefended and unable to protect themselves, they were at the mercy of whatever tribes came in to take over the vacated land. As a result, they decided that the best thing for them to do was to intermarry with these tribes that had moved into the area. And in doing so, they inadvertently or advertently adopted some of their pagan practices and beliefs. However, because they still held a close connection to Jacob and to Moses and to the law, they combined their religious, their Judaism with that of the pagan religions. And what emerged from that was a religious patchwork and a new people group called the Samaritans. Now, because of this, when the Jews that were held in Babylon were allowed to return to Israel, they took one look at the Samaritan people and deemed them to be an abomination. In many ways, they were more despised by the Jews than even the Gentiles. As such, over the years, the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans grew, until by the time Jesus arrived, it was considered a violation of the law to have any interaction with Samaritans whatsoever. They were considered to be unclean, to be reviled, scorned, unworthy of any form of reconciliation. So with that in mind, you can understand the surprise of this Samaritan woman at the well, who is now being asked by Jesus for a drink of water. But she's about to find that there is much more going on here than simply a Jewish man asking her for a drink. What we're going to find is an insight into the heart of Jesus himself, and for the purposes of our study this morning, an insight into what it means to truly worship. And one of the discoveries I've made over the years, and I continually make mention of it, is the fact that I believe that there is nothing in Scripture that is there by accident. Nothing is there just simply to fill space. Everything is there for a reason. And more importantly, as you study a passage, you will begin to see this truth revealed. And one of those insights that we would find here is in John chapter 4, back in verse 4, where it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now, we might just pass over that, thinking it was just a geographical thing. But the truth is, he didn't need to go that way at all. It wasn't the quickest or the safest or even the most direct route. Jesus went to Samaria because he knew that there were people there who needed to hear him. People who had long been considered the lowest of the low, the downtrodden, the forgotten, the despised. If you were here with us last week, we talked about the heart of God and the compassion of God, and how we as Christians ought to model that compassion in our dealings and our interactions with one another, both the saved and the unsaved. And while our natural inclination is to shy away from the forgotten or the despised or the shunned or reviled or whatever it might be, the truth is that these are the very people who probably need to hear from Jesus the most. So we need to bear that in mind. It's these very people that need the kind of answers that only Jesus can give. So here in John chapter 4, we have a model of that kind of compassion we ought to have toward the lost and the outcast, whoever they might be. Notice Jesus' response to the woman, woman's statement in verse 10 of chapter 4. Remember that she's just displayed shock that he would, being a Jew, would even talk with her, much less ask for water. In verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now again, the woman is confused, naturally. She has no idea who this man is or what this living water is that he's talking about. And by the way, the term living water at that time often meant like a free-flowing stream or a bubbling brook. So her first reaction was a little bit sarcastic, no doubt. But under the circumstances, not surprising, the woman said to him, verse 11, "Sir, I have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" What she's doing here is trying to turn the question back on him, whether cynically or innocently. Her response is basically this: "How can you offer me anything better than the water this well already provides and has been providing for a very long time?" You know, it's very similar to the kind of objection we come up against when we try to share the gospel with people, as we try to share the truth of who Jesus is. Their response is often very similar to the woman at the well. And they can say something like, "Look, I'm fine the way I am. You know, I'm fine believing what I believe already and behaving the way that I choose to behave or think what I think. It's gotten me this far. Why do I need this Jesus? What's different about him? Why is Jesus any different than what I believed up to this point?" And Jesus' response to the woman at the well will help us in our response to them when they ask these kinds of questions. He says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What is it then that separates Jesus from all others? What separates the gospel message from all the other messages that are out there in the world? Well, quite simply, it's assurance, a guarantee of authenticity. Apart from Christ, we're all searching for something, aren't we? And in that search, we can latch on to all sorts of things that we think are going to give us security or assurance or satisfaction. But these things that we reach out to and that we hold on to apart from Christ are only temporary. Anyone who has purchased a new car can tell you that. I'm telling you, what's the first thing when you purchase a new car that you like the most about it? It's that new car smell, right? It smells great. The new car, the shiny exterior, the hum of that finely tuned engine. But then eventually it starts to get nicked, right? It begins to wear down. The tires need to be replaced. The parts start to go bad. And you got to replace this. You got to replace that. The whole thing begins to break down or wind down like a clock. Now, use the example of a car, but you can insert anything because the results are always going to be the same. Eventually, whatever it is that you're putting your faith in and trust in, apart from Christ, is going to fail you. It's going to fall apart because it's not lasting. Whether it's our health, or our possessions, or our jobs, or our family, or whatever it is, it's all going to break down because all of it is only temporary and transient and in the end, ultimately unsatisfying. It's like the water we need to come back and drink over and over again. It satisfies for a moment, but eventually we're thirsty again. We need more water. For many people, this is how they operate their lives. They're constantly searching but never finding. They're constantly thirsty, but they're never satisfied. They're consistently empty, and they always need to be refilled, and they keep refilling themselves with all the wrong things. People worship at the altar of all sorts of things, and they are quick to embrace ideas and things that are out there, things that sound great at the moment, but ultimately leave them flat. They look to people and things and all sorts of stuff out there. But in the end, it will let them down because everything apart from Christ is imperfect. What Jesus brings is certainty and assurance and satisfaction and an abidingly grounded truth. When we worship Jesus and accept him as our Savior and Lord, we can rest in the assurance that he will do what he has said he will do. That we will be saved and that one day we will be with him in paradise. That knowledge is not in vain. Pastor Chuck Smith, when commenting on this passage, said, "Whatever you think will give you satisfaction and fulfillment in this life, whatever possessions you're hoping to acquire, write these words over top of them: drink of this water, and you will always thirst again." Clearly, this woman at the well had no idea what Jesus was talking about or what he was ultimately offering her. And again, we're not sure of her tone because we weren't there, but it's very likely that she was becoming a little bit flippant at this point. Because in verse 15, it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'" Now, Jesus done something very clever at this point. Rather than taking the bait, he simply says, In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Well, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Well, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now, imagine her surprise at this. I kind of wish we had a camera there so we can see the expression on her face at this point. But she finally replies, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." No doubt. Obviously, this is no ordinary Jew asking for an ordinary cup of water. She perceives that he is indeed a prophet, and she also perceives that this is a really good opportunity for her to get an answer to a question that must have long been on her mind. Because it says in verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So which is it? Whether she really wanted to know the answer, whether she was just evading the issue, Jesus again doesn't take the bait. But instead, he uses it as an opportunity to win her soul and not an argument. Again, another important point. We as Christians, we're always wanting to get out there and argue for Jesus, argue for this, argue for that. We're an argument culture. We're all part of it. And we watch our news and watch these TV shows and talk shows, and everybody's arguing at everybody. We have to rise above that. If we want to reach them with the gospel, we have to realize that we can't argue someone into heaven. We present the truth. Otherwise, we're going to be falling into one rabbit hole after another, trying to defend this and defend that. Someone once said that the truth is like a lion. You simply release it, and it will defend itself. Here, Jesus is going to impart a truth that is one of the most essential aspects of our Christian walk, and is often one of the things that causes the most confusion and disagreement, and that is the subject of worship and the nature of acceptable worship. The woman is essentially asking Jesus, where is the right place to worship? Or what is the right way to worship? Or even beyond that, who is the right one to worship? Now, the Samaritans had long believed that Moses commissioned an altar on Mount Gerizim called the Mount of Blessing, and that's where they went to worship the Lord. And since they had combined with other religions, they began to feel that Jerusalem was not the place for them and that Judaism was not the right belief system. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 21, how he responds to her. Jesus said to her, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, in these four verses here, we're given an insight into the nature of acceptable worship, and it comes from Jesus himself, that it's not based in places, nor in rituals, nor in legalistic trappings. But it's based upon a spiritual truth which is obtained through an understanding of who God is, revealed to us in his word and through his Son. That it doesn't matter where we worship as much as we understand who we're worshiping. So I'd like to address the subject of worship this morning for the remainder of our time, and to briefly look at why our worship is so important and why the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now, the woman at the well often gets a bad rap because many commentators see her as evasive and glib. But I think if we step back from that preliminary assumption, what we see ultimately is a woman who is asking a very fundamental question regarding where it is that forgiveness really lies. She's obviously a loose woman. She's been married 5 times and is now living with a man out of wedlock. And as Jesus has broken down that wall of shame or whatever sinfulness has been broken down and she's laid bare, she's asking now a real fundamental question. Can someone like me be saved? This is the question that's no doubt on all of our hearts, or has been on our hearts, certainly if we're truly honest with ourselves. I'm sure that there's no one in this room that has not done something for which they are not ashamed. And for some of us in this room, the natural assumption might be that because of our past and the dark paths that we've traveled and the things that we've done and all the mistakes that we've made, that we are somehow beyond redemption, that we're beyond salvation. But the Bible is very clear that just the opposite is true. John 3:17, Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In John chapter 4, here back in our text, verse 25, the woman is clearly concerned about her destiny. As it says, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now imagine what her reaction must have been at that point. Whenever we discuss the issue of worship, the tendency is to get caught up in chasing all sorts of red herrings. And I've determined that I don't want to do that here today, but instead to divert my focus away from the manner in which we worship and to focus instead on the reasons why we worship. In other words, I'm not going to argue for or against a particular style of worship, whether it's by the use of electronic instruments or drums, or whether we sing contemporary songs or old hymns and just have a sing-along, whatever it might be. We obviously have a more contemporary style here in terms of our worship and the way that we present it, and we're constantly working and endeavoring to make that presentation smoother and less distracting. Sometimes we're successful and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're too loud, sometimes we're too soft. Sometimes there's more of one instrument than another, and sometimes there's an imbalance in the voices and all of that. But we're working on it, and we continue to work on it because it's important. The room itself, whether you know this or not, plays a very big part in the process of our trying to refine the worship itself. So we've been remodeling and adding things like walls and carpeting and lights and ceiling fans and all sorts of things. Even something as innocuous as the position of the chairs has an impact upon the sound quality. All of it has to be accounted for and refined and tweaked here and there, and it's always a work in progress. But ultimately, the goal of everything we do here in our praise and worship is done in such a way as to make it invisible. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm not saying that we want to disappear. What our goal is, through all of the tweaking and adjusting and the shifting and all the other stuff that we're doing, our goal is to bring the worship presentation to such a place that it allows us as worshipers to not focus on the presentation of the worship, but upon our communion with God. That through it all, we would come closer to God and be able to fully worship him without the distraction of whatever it might be. To find that invisible place in which we are no longer concerned about the style of worship and focus instead on the object of our worship, which is Jesus Christ. When we say, for example, as we did this morning, as Anthony said, let's all stand and worship, what we're essentially saying there when we say that is let's come before the Lord with our hearts open and our spirits ready to receive. That's what's being said there. What we're not saying is let's all stand and sing some songs, then sit down and wait for announcements, and then the Bible teaching will begin. That's not what we're saying. Worship is much more than a time killer. The problem in many churches is that the concept of worship has become lost in the execution of it. And we find ourselves, we can find some churches in which worship has become more like a carnival sideshow than real worship. There's all sorts of crazy things going on in there. Or on the other end of the spectrum, you find churches in which worship is little more than mourning the dead. So we have the carnival on the one side and the crematorium on the other. And somewhere in the middle is where we really ought to be. And the reason there's such a vast dichotomy between the two is because they've forgotten the object of the worship. And they focused more upon the execution of it. That's why every now and then it's important for us to be reminded of what worship really is. And that this time of worship that we share together corporately here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings or whenever we gather together is far more than simply singing songs. That something spiritual and supernatural is happening when we worship God in the company of other believers. something we should never take for granted. Now, why is our understanding of worship so important? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons. There are many more, but in the interest of time, I'm only going to focus on three. Firstly, the reason worship is so important is because it is the primary thing we're going to be doing in heaven. Do you know that? That's the primary thing we're going to be doing in heaven. I'll give you an example of that. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 7 if you have your Bible with you. Revelation chapter 7, John is transported to the throne room of God, and he's given this astonishing vision of the throne room of heaven. Beginning in verse 9, he recounts what he sees there, and he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" What an amazing vision of heaven. What is even more amazing is that you and I are going to be right in the middle of that. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to be part of that uncountable number worshiping the living God. When we consider the importance of worship and what worship is, we need to remember that what we're actually doing here is rehearsing for what we will continually and chiefly be doing in heaven. So worship is essential because it is the constant activity of the church in heaven. And secondly, it is ultimately what we were created for. Now, the first part probably doesn't come as any surprise to you that we're going to be worshiping God in heaven and the Lord and so forth. But the second one, you may be scratching your head. I was created to worship? What does that mean? But in reality, the Bible's very clear that you and I were created to worship. Not only were we created to worship, it is, in fact, the only place in which we find our purpose for being and our place in the world and in eternity. Now, speaking of the world, it's easy for us to be confused about our purpose here, isn't it? How many of us have ever asked the question, why am I here? What's my reason for being? Why was I created in the first place? And some of those questions stem from a real question in our own hearts about our value as human beings. And more importantly, perhaps, our value in the eyes of God. Because we often get those two mixed up. And as such, when we look upon our own sinfulness and our mistakes and all the dumb choices that we've made and the foolish things that we've done, and we can kind of see ourselves as, well, we certainly can't be important to God. He's not concerned about me. I'm sure he's got more important people and more righteous people to be concerned with. But that is a lie perpetrated by the devil. It's a lie that seeks to keep us at arm's length from God, to have us shift our focus away from God the Father and onto ourselves and our own sinfulness. But that is something that we shouldn't fall victim to. And we shouldn't fall victim to it because we need to consider and realize the extraordinary lengths that God was willing to go in order to make it possible for us to be with him forever. Not because he wants robots and automatons blindly following orders and bowing down, oh, God. That's not what he's looking for. What he's looking for is people who will understand the power and the majesty of the one who created him. Not only that, but the one who created him for a purpose. As we consider an infinite God of supreme brilliance and supreme abilities with an infinite variety of choices, it's astonishing that he chose to create us. Not us as a species, but us individually. We're not here by random chance. I don't care what the evolutionists have to say. They're wrong. Each of us has a reason for being here. God created you for a purpose. Not only were we created for a purpose, but God loves us so much that he was willing to send his son to die for us. He placed our salvation of higher value than his own dear son. That is the level of our value and worth to him, not as a species, but individually. Once we accept Christ as our Savior, what we're doing is acknowledging our value to our Father in heaven, and acknowledging as we receive his Spirit that God has a purpose and plan for our lives, and that it goes far beyond the transient and temporary things that we're going through, and that our primary goal is to worship him in spirit and in truth. Because as we worship him, and as we express that worship, people are drawn to us and drawn to ask, what is it that they have that I don't? In verse 16 of Revelation 7, John goes on to relate to us another essential truth about this heaven to which we are bound. As it says, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is not a distant and disconnected God. This is a God who loves us and has compassion upon us. And as we think of that and we turn back to John chapter 4 and we consider the words of Jesus, we see that he is addressing the fact that we, whatever we do in this life, whatever we hope to accomplish in this life is nothing in comparison to the living water that is flowing through us by his Spirit and the wonderful joy we have waiting for us in heaven. So the message to this woman about this water is being imparted to her in order that she might become a member of that innumerable company that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 7. And when we share the gospel with people, what we're doing is actually sharing the gospel. And when they accept Christ as their Savior, and we have that awesome privilege to be a part of God's work in that, what we're doing is we've added that person to that innumerable throng. What a wonderful privilege that is. Somebody once asked me if I could have a superpower, what would it be? And I had to think about it for a moment. And as I thought about it, I said, you know what? If I had a superpower, I would like to be able to impart the gospel in such a way that everyone who heard it accepted it. That, to me, would be the ultimate superpower. Here Jesus is reminding her that her true purpose in life, this woman at the well, is to worship the Father in spirit and truth, and it doesn't matter where she does it. And in so doing, she will find the meaning to her life that she's so desperately been searching for. And she's gone through five husbands, and she's now living with someone, and she hasn't found anything yet. But now, she's met Jesus. Psalm 102, verse 18, the psalmist says that man redeemed by grace has been created to praise. That in effect, our very existence can be defined in one simple truth and one simple purpose, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So when we're confronted by friends who are worshiping at all these false altars and have placed their faith in all sorts of things other than Jesus, we can say to them, the God who made you is worthy of your praise, and he cares about you. And all these things that you put your faith in and you've been worshiping up till now are only temporary and transient, and they're going to fail you. But the good news is that God, in his infinite mercy and his compassion, has sent his Son, Jesus, to forgive you of your sins, to give you a new direction and a new song in your heart, and to a new identity and a new purpose. And this realization of the gospel, if I can say it that way, is so profoundly different than what is often a man-centered approach to it that we often hear from the pulpits. That God is somehow waiting up there in heaven with his hands. Oh no, I just wish they would come to me. I wish. That God somehow needs to earn our praise. In fact, just the opposite is true. God needs to earn nothing. And the fact that he needs nothing only increases of our awareness of how wonderful it is that he's chosen us and wants us to be with him, whether we deserve it or not. He wants us to be with him forever. How long is forever? It's forever. That's a long time. So our worship is important because it's the primary activity of the church in heaven, and secondly, because it's what we're created to do, and thirdly, it's the place where our hearts find peace. Worship is a matter of the heart. As we arrive in this place, so often on Sunday mornings, we do so with a lot of burdens on our shoulders and a lot of distractions and the cares of this life beating down upon us from the previous week. And as we come into this place, into this time of worship, we have an opportunity to lay all of that at the foot of the cross. All of it at the feet of Jesus. The great debate in the Christian world regarding intellectual worship versus emotional worship is really missing the point. The point is that worshiping in spirit and truth requires both. It requires our intellect, because as we discern the truth of who the Father is and what our Savior has done, we do so through the teaching of the Word of God. We do so through the reading of the Word of God. So our minds are deeply involved in our worship. But there also is an emotional component to our worship that we cannot overlook. That is something that flows from our hearts as we consider how much He loves us. And in response to that, we want to give that love back. We don't just worship an intellectual Christ. We worship an emotional Christ as well. You can sense it all the way through the Gospels, and we certainly can sense it in one example as he's sitting up on the hillside looking down on Jerusalem, knowing that they would ultimately reject him. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come to me." This is a compassionate Savior whose heart is bursting that they are going to reject him. You can sense in these words that he's not a condemning judge. He is a compassionate Savior. And he reminds us throughout his teachings and we're taught throughout his word that he wants to have an emotional connection with us. And he does have an emotional connection with us. He knows what we're struggling with because he struggled with all of those things himself. He became human. He was incarnate. He suffered in the same way that we often suffer and felt the same emotions that we feel. If we did not have an emotional Christ, how on earth could we possibly have an emotional response to him? In John chapter 7, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." So when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well about worshiping in spirit and truth, he's doing so in much the same way as he did in John chapter 7. That he's saying that acceptable and true worship must be grounded first in scripture and made alive in our hearts, and done so, made alive in our hearts through and by his spirit. Now, it's with all that in mind, it's not surprising that when we come here on a Sunday morning, we will find people and who are raising their hands in one place with their eyes closed, worshiping and singing and praising God. And then we'll see other people standing around looking completely perplexed and have no idea what's going on. Kind of like a deer in the headlights look to their face. And I quoted in Bible college, and I'm going to re-quote it here. I'm not sure if you're aware of it, but dead men don't sing. I've been to lots of funerals, and I've yet to see the corpse get up and start singing. I'm not trying to be morbid or flippant about it. I'm just making a point that if we expect people who have yet to come to Christ and who have yet to know the joy of his indwelling spirit to stand up and start singing, we're mistaken. And we do them a disservice. Our concern, therefore, ought not to be who is singing and who is not, but in our understanding of why it is that we who are saved by grace ought to be singing. Please don't miss the point. I'm not suggesting that the reason you're not singing is because you really can't carry a tune and you're just being merciful to the person next to you. You know, I mean, if that's what you're doing and you're still worshiping, that's perfectly fine. However, if you're using the fact that you can't sing to simply stand there with your hands in your pockets, expressionless and emotionless, then I'm suggesting that you're missing the point. That worship is an emotional response to a God who loves us. And if another reason you're not worshiping is because you're concerned about your unsaved friend or Bob or Tom that you brought, and you don't want to stand there raising your hands because you think that they might make fun of you or dismiss you or whatever. If it concerns you to the point of an unwillingness to worship, then you've forgotten something very important. That yes, your unsaved friend Bob or Tom or whoever it is indeed looking at you, but he's not looking at you with disdain or ridicule. He's most likely looking at you and asking himself, what is it that you know that he doesn't? What is it that you see when you close your eyes and raise your hands that he has yet to see or understand? Who is this Jesus that they're singing about and raising their hands to and praising? Who is this loving Father that is indeed worthy of their praise? That is the questions that are going on in their hearts. So sing. When Jesus left Judea at the beginning of John chapter 4, it says that he left the place and departed to Galilee, but it also says, as I mentioned, he needed to go there. He needed to go through Samaria. Why? Well, because he knew that there were people who needed to hear from him, desolate, despised, rejected people who felt alone. They needed to hear from him, and they needed to be saved by him. You and I, in a very real sense, are like the Samaritans. We've been trying to do it our own way and mixing with this and mixing with that and coming up with our own idea of what is right and what is wrong. The devil had his way with us at one point and dragged us through every dark place he could think of. And we were so lost in our thinking that we didn't even know what we were worshiping, let alone why. And like the woman at the well, Jesus comes to us, not condemning or accusing, but reminding us, I am the one. I am the one who is speaking to you now. I am the Messiah. I am your Savior. I am the one with the hope and the assurance that you so desperately need. I'd like to close this morning by dropping down in our text to verse 39 and see the results of the encounter that Jesus had with this woman at the well and the reason why he needed to go through Samaria. It says in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word, the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They had come to an understanding of who Jesus is and what real worship is all about. See, worship above all is an intensely personal response. It's grounded in truth and established in our hearts. True worship, therefore, should be a constant companion as we consider daily the compassionate heart of Christ and the abundant grace of our Father in heaven. We should always be desiring to be in that state of worship. So I want to leave you with this challenge. Do you want to worship in spirit and truth? Then it's going to take a commitment on your part. A lot of people look at worship as though it were kind of glandular condition, that they only do it when they feel like it. The truth is that's not what worship is all about. So if you're arriving here 20 minutes into the time of worship as though you were skipping the coming attractions at a movie theater, you've missed the point. You need to commit to the power and the supernatural things that are happening in the time of worship that happens here. Commit yourselves to the knowledge that our time of worship is as vital a part of what we do here as the teaching of the Word of God. I don't care if you don't like to sing. Sing anyway. Unless we're singing heresy or something, which I don't think we're ever going to do, then go ahead and sing. Commit yourself to enter into the time, a corporate time of worship that is available to you. If the music's too loud, sing anyway. If it's too soft, sing louder. Look, if you're not a dead man lying in a coffin, then you ought to come into this time of worship singing. You ought to be rejoicing. Your hearts ought to be overflowing with the knowledge that one day you are going to be in heaven with the Lord, standing around countless millions of people crying out, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That is worship, and it's not an option. It's an obligation. Jesus said, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Worship him with your hearts and in your spirit, for this is what pleases your Father in heaven. I want to leave you with an admonition about worship from the Apostle Paul, and it comes from Colossians 3:16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That is what worship is all about. That is the wonderful thing that we get to enjoy every time we gather together. So take advantage of it. Don't miss out. Take this time to reflect upon the truth of our Savior and what he's done for us. And the next time you have an opportunity, sing to the Lord with joy in your heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, as always, we are so grateful for the truth that resides within the pages of our Bibles. As we sift through them and each little gold nugget is presented to us, we pray, Lord, that we would be drawn closer to you through it. We pray, Father, that our worship would be sweet to you, that your Spirit would indwell us and remind us how wonderful it is to be in that place of close communion with you. We thank you, Father, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.